Syria. But then they started to not like the fact they were, all the tribute they had to pay. So they started to reach out to Egypt. And that's what made the king of Assyria decide to come and conquer the entire northern kingdom. He tried to get to the southern kingdom too, but God protected them. All right, for another time, all right, of judgment. All right. 2 weeks ago, we talked about, in the first three chapters, the relationship between Hosea and Gomer, and how that was a metaphor where Israel was the unfaithful wife, the more illegitimate children, and Hosea was the patient and loving God, but one that, of course, everybody can at least understand the hurt, the betrayal, the anger you would feel with an unfaithful spouse. And so this is how he got the Israelites' attention. And as we're going through today, as we did last week, we have to kind of keep that metaphor in mind. All right, that Israel was like an unfaithful spouse. And a blatantly and openly unfaithful spouse. And Hosea was the husband who eventually, in the beautiful section in chapter 3, calls her back. All right, and says, you must be my wife, you must dwell with me, all right, but you may not go after false idols. All right, this did not happen in the physical kingdom of Israel, of course, because they faced God's judgment, which was spelled out last week very well with Pastor John. As he delineated the different sins there, all the commandments of the Ten Commandments that they broke, their corrupt leadership, their fickle love, and just went through all those sins, and decreed in the very last verse he covered, chapter 9, verse 17, that God had decreed their destruction. That verse says, "My God will reject them, because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations." Their nation will no longer be a nation. So that brings us today to chapters 10 through 14, the last five chapters. And what I found in reading through this, I know a lot of you who have been here and had heard me teach, you know I like to go verse by verse, all right? I have a very linear mind, okay? I guess my mathematics training there. I just go one right after the other. But when you're reading prophecies, it's very difficult to do that because the focus and the time changes so quickly there that, and maybe even the same sentence, the prophet may be talking about the past and the present and the future. And it's very difficult sometimes to, if you try to read through verse by verse, to keep a line of thought. So what I've done is I've divided this section into like five main themes. And we're just going to bounce around these five chapters to cover these five themes. And the themes are, first of all, God's mercy in the past to the nation of Israel. Number two, Israel's response to that was unfaithfulness and misplaced trust. Number three, God judges Israel. He has a relentless judgment of Israel, a relentless and very harsh judgment of Israel, a deserved but very harsh. Number four, the call of Israel to repent, and finally, God's love and mercy for his people. All right, so we're going to, I know it's kind of difficult, especially for those of you who have your Bibles on your phones, to flip back and forth, but that's what we're going to try to do today. All right, so let's have a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that's there and the opportunity that you give us to mine for that truth. We pray that we would be guided by your Holy Spirit today, that you would convince us and confirm us and convict us if necessary, Father, of our sins. And we thank you for the opportunity we have to do that, the freedom we have to do that, and the guidance you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, my lovely assistant will pass out a timeline here that might help a little bit. I had somebody explain to me once that when you're reading prophecy, it's kind of like you're in an overlook with a view of a mountain range. And you can instantaneously focus your eyes from one peak to another peak. But those two peaks may be miles apart. All right? And that's kind of how like prophecy is. All right? God is so beyond time, He can do all that. All right? Whereas our temporal and finite minds here have a little trouble with that. All right, so here's what we have. We're going to go through each of the five themes that I mentioned and bounce around and look at where each of these themes is emphasized in our chapters today. All right, hope this isn't confusing. I'm hoping that it's going to be a way of organizing things somewhat. But we'll see. All right, let's start with chapter 10, verse 1. All right, actually just the first part of verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. And he goes on to say, the more the fruit increased, though, the more altars they built. Okay, and he doesn't mean altars to God. Okay, we'll get to that later. So this is kind of reminiscent of a lot of places in Scripture where Israel is referred to in that way. Psalm 80, from verses 8 to 11, the psalmist says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sat down its branches to the sea, and it shoots to the river." Just now as I was reading that, verse 11 there, from the river to the sea, that's what the Palestinians are chanting right now, all right, and in their desire to destroy Israel, the nation of Israel, all right? But God had that in the Bible even beforehand. How about that? All right, so what mercy is he talking about here? He's talking about God's given prosperity in the promised land, the land of milk and honey, all right, and how he brought them out of Egypt to that particular land and gave that land to them. All right, now the next section, flip up to chapter 12, verse 9. He again emphasizes this idea of the Exodus. All right, verse 9. "I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you to dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast." That may be talking about the Feast of the Booths and the Feast of the Tabernacles, where they would come to Jerusalem and live in tents. And he says he will once again make this happen. "I spoke to the peoples. It was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, it shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they've sacrificed bulls. Their altars are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and there served Israel for a wife. And for a wife, he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. And by a prophet, he was guided." All right, what prophecy talking about here? Moses, exactly right. Ephraim, now again, Pastor John last week pointed out that Hosea likes to use Ephraim as a name for the northern kingdom of Israel. "Ephraim was given bitter provocation, so that the Lord would leave the blanket in him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." All right, oops, I went one verse too far there. So again, he's talking about the Exodus, all right? And the fact he mentions Jacob here, remember, Jacob went to Saul, went to seek for a wife when he left, basically what was then the southern kingdom, up to the northern kingdom. All right, but he was honoring Abram in doing that by not taking a Canaanite wife. All right, but now Israel, the northern kingdom, is mixing with the Canaanite people and mixing with their religion as well, strictly forbidden by God. We're going to talk a little bit more about Jacob as an example in a little bit more. All right, and then the last one, chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, or I'm sorry, verses 4 and 5. All right, he says, "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior." Basically, the first commandment. "It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought." A reminder, it is fact, it was God that did all this to them, that gave them this land that they're in right now, that gave them the prosperity that they have right now. He did all these things, and it was God, and it was not Baal. It was not the pagans. It wasn't the golden calves. It was God. All right. I left some lines there in case you want to make some notes, but of course you don't have to do that. All right, so God's putting forth this case here, and he starts off by saying, "This is what I did for you." All right, now he goes on to, "This is what you did in response to me." All right, so back to chapter 10. All right, the last part of the verse there. "The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As the country improved, he improved his pillars." Okay, those are talking about pagan worship sites. All right, so as they got more and more prosperous, they made bigger and bigger idols. "Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down the altars and destroy the pillars. For now they say, 'We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord.' And a king, what would he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Baal-Avon. Its people mourn for it. And so does this idolatrous priest. For those who have rejected it, who rejected over it and over its glory, for now it is departed from them." So the altars and the pillars, again, represent pagan idolatry. There is no fear of the Lord, it says. All right, they said, basically, they said also, they swear false covenants. All right? With empty oaths, they make false covenants. That's kind of like breaking two commandments there. The false swearing and the swearing in God's name. All right. And then the no king is a foretelling of their destruction as a nation. And later it'll point out that they, in Israel's history, they asked for a king and demanded a king. Now, one thing I thought was interesting here, in verse 5, where it talks about the calf of Baal-Avon. All right, well, the calf that he's talking about was the calf in Bethel. All right, now, Beth-Avon is translated actually as house of evil. But Bethel means house of God, right? El Shaddai. So what he's doing here is he's making either, you can think of it as either Hosea or God, making this sarcastic comment that what was known as the house of God is now the house of evil. And it was named Bethel by, in fact, Jacob. Because that is where Jacob had the vision of the angels ascending and descending. right? And he named it House of God, right? But now, Hosea is referring to it as a house of evil. All right, verse 13. God talking to the Israelites again. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. So this is the misplaced trust he's talking about. The misplaced trust in kings. The misplaced trust in, in their military, their warriors. The injustice, okay, their own justice system, the pride that they have, all right, that they don't need God, all right? These are all the lies that they have taught themselves, and these are all the things that they are now going to reap. All right? Karen, was there any more handouts? No, okay, thank you. All right. Sorry, Pastor, that's what happens when you come late. Okay. Just kidding. All right, chapter 12. All right, verse 1. Ephraim, again referring to Israel, feeds on the wind, and it pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. All right, so all these things they are dependent upon are like the wind, all right? Kind of like Solomon's analogies in Proverbs, you know, or in Ecclesiastes. Yeah? All is vanity. All is wind. All is like a mist, all right? It's there and it dissipates, all right? And what they're looking for is both elusive and it's unprofitable, okay? Like, for example, foreign alliances. This describes exactly what I said in the beginning that Israel did. All right, they made a covenant with Assyria. They said, okay, you know, we'll be your vassal state. Okay, and then they made overtures to Egypt, which was the other superpower on the other side of them. All right, as a protection. This is the misplaced trust that they have here. They had pride in their wealth, right? They had pride in their oppression of their own people. They had the ability to hide their sin. Well, let's look at 7 and 8. All right? A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find iniquity or sin. This is the part of the injustice here, the false business practices they had, all right? And they're even proud here of their ability to hide their sin, okay? And saying that, in verse 8, you know, that they cannot find in me any iniquity or sin, all right? It's clearly there, but nobody can find it, all right? And if I'm not caught, it doesn't really matter. All right, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those that offer human sacrifice, kiss calves. That's one of the more unusual verses in the Bible. Those who offer human sacrifice, kiss calves. Let's unpack that one first. All right. First of all, human sacrifice. Okay. This is one of the several places in Scripture that point out that that's something that was done in the Canaan lands, all right, and was done in the northern kingdom of Israel. They would sacrifice their children, all right? Not for convenience sake, like we do now, but they sacrificed their children because they wanted the blessings from their false god. Now, the kiss calves, All right? Probably refers to the golden calves in Bethel and Dan. All right? I worked on a dairy farm for 2 miserable months. And it was one of the things about calves, you know, you read through this and you think about, what's this deal about calves? Why did Aaron make a calf? You know, why did Jeroboam make 2 calves? You know, what's the deal there? To an agrarian society, though, you know, the birth of a calf is a joyous thing. It's an important thing because it means the herd lives on. And so it's always a very positive thing, all right? It represents peace. It represents prosperity. And I guess that's where this thing about calves comes in, all right? But that is an unusual verse, though, translated into English, no question about it. So going back up to verse 1, though, evidently, at what it's pointing out here there is that the northern kingdom at one time was very influential. Okay? They were, very respected. Okay? But now they've gone from that to being a bad example. All right? Through foolishness, through idolatry. All right? And there's many examples in the Old Testament that follow up from this verses 2, particularly verse 2, all right, about, you know, okay, I think one of the, in Isaiah, it says something about, you know, here's a guy, he takes a piece of wood, he carves it up, and he takes the leftover carvings, and he makes a fire out of it, and he cooks his meal, eats his meal. Right, and then he takes the part that he didn't carve up, makes it into an idol, and falls down and worships it. Right, idiotic. Okay, it's just God's pointing out here over and over again. You know, these are things that you made with your hands. Right, how can you think that those things are going to save you? That those things are in fact divine. All right. Still in 13, 10 and 11. All right, actually we can go up to verse 9. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Me, your helper, like he pointed out in those first verses. All right, where now is your king to save you in your cities? Where are your rulers? Those of you whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. This refers back to the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel? 1 Samuel. All right, chapter 8, where the people went to Samuel and said, hey, we want to be like the other nations. We want a king instead of these judges. We just want a king, one king. And Samuel made Samuel angry. All right, he took it before God, and it made God angry. And God said, oh, if this is what they want, give it to them, but warn them that these things are going to happen, that this king is going to bring them into destruction. This king is going to take their sons and make them into soldiers and take their daughters and bring them into the court. All right, all these things this king is going to do, just like the nations around you. But they said, no, we want to be like the nations around us. So they asked for the king. God gave it to them, and they probably regretted it ever since. Another example of misplaced trust. They're putting their trust in kings, all right? A desire to be like the other nations instead of trusting the Lord. All right, item 3 here, God's relentless judgment of Israel. All right, once again, back to chapter 10. I'm going to give your fingers a workout today. All right. Now, we had read about the calf of Bethel, all right, that people mourned for it because it had been taken away. It's departed from them, okay? That's because the king of Assyria, this is a foretelling, that the king of Assyria is going to come and take the calf and bring it to Assyria. He says, the thing itself, meaning the calf, shall be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of its idol. All right? 11 and 12. Yeah. Excuse me here. 10. Okay. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, which means evil, again it's referring to Bethel. The high places of Bethel, the king of his sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorns and thistles shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and the hills, fall on us. For from the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and the nations shall be gathered against them when they're bound up for their double iniquity. All right? So basically he's saying there's going to be nothing left at those false worship sites. Okay? The whole site, the calf is gone, the whole site's going to be destroyed. Now, interesting, the reference to Gibeah there, all right, in the last part of the book of Judges, there was just this awful story about the Levite and his concubine and how the Levite was traveling and in the land of Benjamin, all right, into the city of Gibeah, and men assaulted and killed his concubine, and that led to a war between Benjamin and the other tribes. Like I said, it's just an awful, horrific story. But that is what the reference of Gibeah is referring to in Judges 19. So, in fact, it's appropriate there. All right? So, I think the double iniquity that's mentioned, excuse me, where he says he'll punish them against, the last part of verse 10, for their double iniquity. The double iniquity is probably their trust in idols and their trust in other nations, all right, or their trust in themselves, all right. The misplaced trust they are going to now face judgment for, all right. So in verse 10. Okay, down in verse 15, then it says, "Thus it should be done to you, O Bethel. Because of your great evil, at dawn the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off." At dawn is just another way of saying soon. And this is a clear decree of Israel's destruction for what they've done. After listing all the things they've done, now this is what they what they've sown, now they're going to reap. Right, chapter 11, verses 5 through 7. "For they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. Because they have refused to return to me, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, ye shall not raise them up at all." Again, a clear and vivid description of foretelling Israel's fate here. They're going to have their cities and homes destroyed. Excuse me. All right? Because they're bent. Okay? That's a good description there. Okay? Instead of turning toward the Lord, they're turning away from the Lord. They're bent the wrong way. All right? So God is giving them their due. Again, remember the metaphor here between the Israel and God and Hosea and Gomer. All right? Gomer refused to come back to her husband. She just continued to be promiscuous, continued to bear a little illegitimate children. All right? And Hosea left her to her own devices which resulted in her actually becoming a slave to somebody. Her lot in life got so bad that she had to resort to being a slave, that Hosea would then buy back. All right, chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Though he may flourish among his brothers, talking about Israel, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness. The kingdom of Assyria was kind of the north and to the east. That's the east wind. All right? And his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip its beauty of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear the guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. And they shall fall by the sword, and their little ones dashed into pieces. Again, there's descriptions here of the cruelty of the Assyrian people. All right? They were actually, I read one source that said they probably weren't as bad as people say they were, but they advertised it more on their artwork and sculptures and so forth. All right? They bragged about it, how cruel they were. Okay, so like a desert wind that pulls up plants, all right, and Samaria, the capital, will be robbed of its wealth, robbed of its beauty, robbed of its children. All right, so these are all the things that Israel has sown, and now they have reaped. Now, among that, though, all right, is a call to repentance. Once again, back to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Last week, or the week before that, God referred to Israel as a stubborn calf. All right, now he goes back to that analogy, but a little bit differently. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. It is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. So earlier, when Israel was called a stubborn calf, now he's a trained calf, all right, and he does light work, okay? But now he needs a yoke, and he must plow. When it talks about fallow ground, that means it's broken up, but it's not sown with anything, all right? It's not productive. And he says now that fallow ground of their hearts has to be sown with righteousness from God in order to produce or to reap fruits worthy of God. All right, this is, of course, a picture, a great picture of God's redeeming love. It is time. All right, it says in Matthew, seek ye first the kingdom of God. It is time to seek the Lord. All right? Now is the day of salvation, as it says. Galatians 6:8 says, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. All right? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. Okay, interesting. Yeah, I had not considered that. Thank you. All right, any other comments? All right, chapter 14. Right? Yes, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Now, in order to repent, has to be something else here. What's he asking here? Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. All right? Now, the say to him, and then the ESV puts quotation marks here. These are the words they're supposed to take. All right? Take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. So what goes hand in hand here with repentance? You might think it's the predecessor, maybe, to repentance. What does it sound like he's asking the people of Israel to do here? What do we put in the first part of our worship service every Sunday? Worship and confession. Okay? Isn't that what he's asking here? He's saying, confess. All right? Before you can make full repentance, you must have confession. You must acknowledge that you have sinned before God. That's what we do, like I said, every Sunday in the beginning of the service. All right? We've got to acknowledge who we are as well as regarding acknowledging who God is. So, excuse me. He pleads with Israel here, all right, to repent, and he gives them the words, okay, to acknowledge their sin in a spirit of humility. All right, those are the words he says to take with him, all right. And then, by the words, after the words, comes the action, all right, accept what is good, all right, accept the works that we do that are good works, okay. And then we'll pay with our obedience and with our worship, right? With the sacrifices, they say there, of the bulls and the vows of our lips. All right? And they are, in fact, asking forgiveness here for all this misplaced trust that they had. The trust in Assyria, the trust in their military, all right? The trust they have in their idols, the works of their hands, okay? And they basically say, we are like orphans. All right? We are like orphans that desire mercy. All right? So, following the call to repent, all right, these last verses deal with God's love and mercy for his people. Chapter 11, all right, starting with verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. That's a verse that's mentioned in Matthew about Jesus. The more they were called, the more they went away. Excuse me. All right, well, let's skip down to verse 3. All right. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took him up by the arms, but they did not know that I had healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the hands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. So here, Hosea is comparing God to a parent, first of all, teaching his child how to walk, and also to a kind farmer who takes care of his beasts of burden there, right, by easing their yoke and bending down and actually feeding them. All right, so God is a loving father caring for his children, or a kind farmer dealing with the animals. Excuse me. All right, verses 8 and 9. All right, listen to the heartfelt plea here. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am a God and not man. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. this excuse me, heartfelt, everlasting love that God feels. He says, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I destroy you totally? The names of Adma and Zeboiim were two towns that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. I think it mentions it in Deuteronomy. All right, and they basically became places where nothing would ever grow again. Okay, it was covered with salt and rocks, and just destroyed, never to be rebuilt. So he's saying, I'm not utterly destroy you, all right, but I will in fact save a remnant. Okay. He's not like a man with vengeful intentions. He wants to just get even with people like we would. All right? But he is a loving and compassionate and merciful God and Father. All right? Chapter 13, verse 14. Excuse me. This would seem like a familiar verse to some of you. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. All right? Those of you who are in the Corinthians story, recall that from 1 Corinthians 15:55. All right? O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Right. When Paul's quoting that, of course, he's talking about Jesus' triumph over bodily death, excuse me, and eternal damnation. All right. So here he's saying, if God is your deliverer, Israel, if I am your deliverer, then not even death can harm you. All right. The true Israel will be, in fact, delivered on the day of judgment. On the last day. All right, finally, chapter 14, verses 4 through 9. Oops. All right. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out, his beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine, and their fame should be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a green, evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright shall walk in them. The transgressors shall stumble in them.